what we will do is get into Colossians tonight. It's a short book. I don't know that it'll take us more than a couple weeks. In fact, I could probably say all I want to say about it tonight, but that wouldn't be any fun. There seems to be a problem in Colossae. It isn't at all clear what that problem is. Paul is writing to correct a problem that he knows and they know, but we don't. And the way it is worded, especially in chapter 2, members of the Sunday church take it to be that he is speaking against Judaizers, people who want to bring the Gentiles under the law. I don't think that's the case. I think he's talking about something else. And we'll get into what I think it is. Obviously, don't know, but I've got some ideas. And if you compare it with Galatians, where he also has some people that are giving false information to new converts, in Galatians, he pretty much identifies them as the circumcision party. And you all remember from Acts chapter 15 that you had messianic Jews, in other words, they were former Pharisees who believed in Yeshua, and they also believed that you had to follow the oral Torah. And so their shtick was that Gentiles, in order to be saved, had to get circumcised and follow the law of Moses. That's really pretty clear in Galatians. There is no such clarity here in Colossians. So to assume that that's what's being talked about, I think is an error. So as we go through this, I'll show you what I mean. The other thing to keep in mind as we go through this is Colossae is in southeast Turkey today. Don't know that Paul ever visited Colossae. He doesn't sound like he knows them personally. So it's not like the church at Ephesus or one of those places where he knows people personally and is writing to someone he knows. Here he's simply writing to a problem. I have been rumbling around for about a week looking at some of the things that were current in the world at that time. And a lot of them fall under a broad category called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a derivative of Greek philosophy. In fact, I think I probably told you this, but I read a book my son-in-law sent to me about democracies. And the first volume of the book has to do with Greek city-states, Athens and Sparta and so forth. And one of the things that was really interesting is you all, of course, know that Socrates was made to drink hemlock. He was poisoned. And the reason he was poisoned is because he was a hippie and he was drawing the youth away from a martial spirit, which is to say, the way these city-states were organized is they were organized as armed camps. And in order to vote or do anything as a man, you had to be in the army. And they, quite frankly, looked down on the merchant class. They looked down on the philosophers. They looked down on anything that they believed would sap the fighting spirit of the young men, because that whole region is one rolling brawl. And so if you lose your martial edge, you get destroyed and enslaved. So both Athens and Sparta were martial states, fought each other, and Sparta beat Athens. But one of the things that was in this book, this is sort of an oh by the way, was this distrust of philosophy. And one of the things we're going to see here in Colossians is a distrust of philosophy. So that's a clue as to what we're talking about. Not definitive, it's just a clue. And we've talked about this lots and lots of times in Midrash. You have God who gave his scriptures to a Hebrew-speaking people. And the Hebrew way of looking at the world is different than the Greek way of looking at the world. So when the Hebrew God, in the form of Yeshua the Messiah, is spreading throughout the nominally Greek world, and I'm using Greek generically here, because after Alexander, the entire Mediterranean was a Greek basin. Then the Romans displaced them, and it all became a Roman basin. But at the time here, it's Roman and Greek, and they are very similar in their outlook on things. Not identical, but similar. So the idea here that as this Hebrew God is revealed to these Greek thinkers, they, as could be expected, overthink it. They try and figure out, and they try and fit it into a framework that they already have. Gnosticism, it's a broad term that encompasses a lot of variations. So there isn't the Catholic Catechism of Gnosticism that you can go to and all the Gnostics believe this. That's not correct. It's a sort of a general umbrella term. But a couple of things about various strains of Gnosticism is one strain believes that Jehovah is a inferior God who created all of this by mistake and now is trying to. Have you all seen the Disney movie? It's old, The Sorcerer's Apprentice. The Sorcerer's Apprentice is a Disney movie from the 40s or 50s. It's very old. And the deal is a sorcerer has an apprentice. And the apprentice learns just enough to be dangerous. So the apprentice in one scene is told to mop the floor. The apprentice, aha, and he casts a spell on the mop to get the mop to do the work for him. Well, he screws it up, and so what winds up happening is you have mops all over the place. The mops just keep replicating. So he panics because he's A, going to be caught, and B, he's up to his hips in mops, and they're all trying to mop the floor. And I mean, it's a charming scene, really. So that strain of Gnosticism believes that Jehovah is like the sorcerer's apprentice, and there are beings above him, and he created all this and trapped a bunch of spirits in it, and we're all trying to get out. We're trying to get back to being pure spirits. We don't want to be trapped in matter. That is one strain of Gnosticism. Does not like the material world, thinks it's evil. A variation of that, of course, is the Eastern business about reincarnation, where you're supposed to live a really good life so that each time you get reincarnated, you get higher and higher and higher, and finally you get off the wheel. So various strains of this idea that the world is evil, and the highest thing that humanity can ascribe to is getting out of here. And as I say, there's all sorts of other variations. But as I'm reading Colossians, especially chapter 2, which many of our Sunday brethren take as being against Judaism, I don't see it that way. I see it as somebody trying to pull the Colossians away from the proper worship of Jehovah, which is following his feast, keeping his Sabbath, those kinds of things. So that's my take on this as we go through it. Now, first couple of chapters of the book, we get, of course, the standard Pauline introduction, which is fine. But then he goes into a riff on the person of Yeshua. Who is this Yeshua? And if you're reading this from my perspective, what he's doing is he's nailing down who Yeshua is as distinct from all of the other beings in the Greek world who are angels, demigods, etc. And what he's doing is he's nailing down who Yeshua actually is. And I see that as being in contradistinction to some of the junk that is floating around the Eastern Mediterranean, because that's where all of this originated or flourished. And it flourished for a couple of centuries, both before and after Yeshua. So I'll say one more time, we're not really sure what the problem is. But as we read it, keep your antenna up, and we'll see if we can get some inkling of that. Tom said that the one commentator he was listening to said that the problem was syncretism, which is the idea of new religions coming along, and you try and take the parts of those new religions that you like and fit them into your existing religion. So, for example, Christianity is a syncretistic religion, because what it did was take things like the Easter Bunny and Christmas and those kinds of things, which are not biblical at all, and they tried to jam them into the worship of Christ with more or less success. The other thing that Tom mentioned is Colossae is on a major trading route. And as I am fond of saying in Paul's letter to the Californians, Corinth is San Francisco. You've got major trade going through there, great wealth flowing through there. And where you've got all that wealth, it attracts undesirable people like sugar attracts flies, because there's a lot of money there. It's the same thing with Colossae on a trade route. There's going to be a lot of money there, and you're going to have a lot of people coming through there, and they're going to have all sorts of ideas. And the Colossians, perhaps, are trying to get all of that welded into a coherent system. And that may be what Paul is talking about when he says you can't do that. All right, so let's go ahead and start. So Paul, an apostle of Messiah Yeshua, by the will of God and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Yeshua Messiah when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Messiah Yeshua and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Messiah on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Sort of a standard Paul greeting. And the idea here is the gospel is spreading throughout the Mediterranean basin, and not all of it, of course, is being spread by apostles. It's being spread by other people. So the first thing that he's doing, in line with our question then, is he is authenticating Epaphras. What he's saying is, what Epaphras told you is correct. That sort of thing one. Because remember, the problem in Galatians was Paul personally went to Galatia, and then members of the circumcision party followed after him and said, yeah, we know what this guy Paul told you, but he didn't tell you everything. There's a lot more to this. And here's all the other stuff that you need to do in order to be a good believer. So what Paul is doing here in Colossians, very much like he did in Galatians, is he is saying the gospel that you received is correct. You don't have to question it. Verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Several things going on there. First off, one of the things that he is saying, obviously, is if you are going to be Christians, you have to change your walk. The other thing he's saying is, you have access by the Holy Spirit to the power and riches of God to be used for his kingdom. It's the other thing he's saying. That's in verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks and so forth. And the idea is the Spirit is the thing that empowers you to do the things that God would call you to do. And then finally, of course, the idea that you have changed kingdoms. You used to be walking in darkness, and now you have changed kingdoms, and you are walking in the kingdom of light with his beloved Son. Now, that paragraph that we just read is obviously telling them several things. Thing one, that you got the correct gospel. Thing two, you should be walking in power and doing good stuff. And now thing three, starting in verse 15, what he's going to do is he's going to talk about who and what Christ is. 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Stop there for a minute. You, of course, all read Genesis. In the beginning was the Word. Okay? So you have God the Father, and then you have the Spirit, who is the power source, and then you have the Word, which releases the power into the creation. So the Spirit is the power. The Spirit needs the Word in order to direct that power into the creation. And that's why we talk about watching what you say and so forth, because you all have a measure of that same Spirit, and your words therefore can release good or bad into the world if you are not careful. So, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And the idea of firstborn is that there are going to be more. First implies that there are going to be more. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. Notice what we have here. All things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Remember, as we were talking about Gnosticism, the idea was that this created world was in some way evil or imperfect, and you wanted to get out of it. So what Paul is saying about Yeshua is not only did he create everything that we can see, touch, stand on, etc., he also created everything in heaven. It's not just this material world that he is responsible for creating. He created that, and he also created everything in heaven. And of course, one of the things that Gnosticism does is it believes in all sorts of spiritual beings out there. And what Paul is saying here is God and Yeshua are responsible for all of them, and God is not an inferior being at all. The comment was, and his translation is slightly different. Mine says in verse 16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. In other words, they were created both through him and for him to use. Now, in other places in Scripture, of course, it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in high places. We have in lots of places in Scripture, and the one that comes to mind right now is Daniel, where Daniel is praying and the angel Gabriel shows up and he says, I got sent out of here 21 days ago and it took me that long to wrestle with the prince of Persia and reach you. And now I'm going to go back and I'm going to have another wrestling match. And Michael, the prince of your people, is going to help me. And had he not helped me, I wouldn't have been here. So the idea of angelical or spiritual beings is entirely scriptural. And what I read here is they are all created by Yeshua for his good pleasure. Now, we also know from other places in Scripture that some of them went off the reservation. Those, I expect, are the ones we wrestle with. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Yours may be all things cohere. It's also cohere. There's several words that are translated that way, but the whole idea of that is if God's attention ever wanders, then everything ceases to exist. It only continues to exist by God continually paying attention to it. There's a strain of Christianity, I would imagine it tends to be Calvinist, but I don't know that, that says, if God's attention ever wavers, everything disappears. We only exist through God's continually keeping it going. I understand that perspective. I don't know. The other way you could look at it is God made gravity. Gravity just works. Once he made it and set it up, he doesn't need to pay attention to it every moment. Otherwise, people would float off into space. I don't know. I'm just saying, those are the two perspectives on how it all works. Then 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Obviously, firstborn from the dead talks about resurrection. And since he is the firstborn from the dead, that means that there are going to be more raised from the dead, which I don't think is controversial, but that's what it means. So the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The idea is he is preeminent, that everything is made by him, made for him, and he is the first. 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, there are several pronouns here, the antecedent of which you sort of need to sort out. Verse 19, again, for in him, Yeshua, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Straightforward. And through him, Yeshua, to reconcile to himself, God, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his, Yeshua's, cross. I think that's the way it's supposed to be. So as we read other passages of Scripture, the whole idea of Yeshua is to reconcile the creation to God. So 21, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Him, in this case, I believe, is God. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, as I read this passage, I read it as being contrary to Calvinism. Of course, you remember in Calvinism, God decides who he's going to save. If he doesn't decide he was going to save you, sorry, you're out of luck. And once he decides to save you, he makes you an offer that you can't refuse. And then once you have accepted that offer that you can't refuse, you then cannot get out of the kingdom. It's called perseverance of the saints. What this says, 22, is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. As I have said many, 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 many times, I am not a Calvinist, and passages like this confirm it to me. The Calvinists, by the way, are not stupid people, and they have passages of Scripture that they see are just as strong the other way. So do with that as seems good to you. Oh, this, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, that should remind you of Ephesians, because you have the same thing going on in Ephesians, where it says, you who once were alienated from the commonwealth of God and the promises and so forth have now been brought near by the blood. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and stranger to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Messiah Yeshua, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So the same idea in both letters. So now we are all the way down to 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what was lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. So let me stop there for just a second, and then we'll come back and run through it. What is this business about Paul's suffering filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions? Is he saying that Christ's afflictions were insufficient? No. The way I would describe that to you is it's very much like Yeshua saying to his disciples, all these things that I do, you will do greater things. And greater in this case is not greater in quality, but greater in quantity. I, as Messiah in the flesh, can only lay hands on so many people because I am limited by being a man. Which means that each of you who goes out in my power and authority can lay hands on people and get them delivered of demons or healed or any of those kinds of things. And so in that sense, you're going to do far more than I was able to do. I think the same thing can be said here. Once Yeshua has died and raised from the dead, then his word and his power and his authority have spread. And so the spread of that in many cases requires suffering. So Paul suffered greatly as he was going about his missionary journey. I mean, he got stoned. I am sort of of the belief that he was killed and raised from the dead. So what Paul is saying is not that Christ's affliction was insufficient, but the rest of us now need to go out and do the same thing in order to spread the gospel, because Christ at that time was only one man. We are now many. And the way he designed the system is that we are now supposed to go out and spread his word, and in that process we very well might encounter suffering. And so the suffering we do to spread his word fills up that which was lacking in him. So verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. All right, mystery. Mystery is used several times. It's obviously used in Ephesians, which is the place I usually go, but it's also used in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2:6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not of wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who were doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, a mystery, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen or ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, that God has prepared for those who love him. So the mystery there is that Gentiles will become fellow heirs. The idea, of course, is that God took the Jews, and Satan couldn't do much about that. He tried. But by crucifying Christ, not just the Jews can come in anymore. Now the whole world is able to come in. And Paul says this number of ways in different places, you know, the idea of breaking off some branches and grafting in some others, several ways that he says it. In Ephesians, he says the mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, etc. So back in Colossians 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. What Paul is obviously doing there is giving credit to Yeshua for the success that he has, and appropriately so. But as I say, the mystery that we're talking about here is by reconciling everything to God through the blood of his cross, everything includes the Gentiles. That's not something that the principalities and powers figured out, because if they had figured out that that was going to be the result, they never would have killed him.